Well, the premise of this whole course has been that God is the boss and we are not, right? That's what that, so when I said in the course a couple weeks ago, I said that human autonomy was a lie, right? Well, I figured that that might be a little highbrow, so when I went and did it with the Awana kids, it was God's the boss, you're not, right? And that is just critical to our understanding of this whole project called humanity, that God, as our creator, knows what we are, knows what we need, made us according to his specifications, and he has a much better idea than we do about how life and the world and ourselves are supposed to work. We actually have less of an understanding of what's best for us than he does by virtue of the fact, number one, he made us, and number two, our hearts are twisted and gone astray because we've fallen into sin. And for those two reasons, we think we know what is best for ourselves, and we really usually don't. And so this whole project of going back to Genesis and seeing how God has set up reality so that we can conform to his intention and his design, and how he can restore us to living in accordance with his ways and what he intended. Today we are going to look at marriage, and we're going to look at the fact that we don't define marriage. God does, just as he does everything else. God defines reality. You do not. If there's anything that I want us to walk away from this course with, it's God defines reality. You don't. How do we know about God's reality? In his word, which we hold as just bedrock truth. Okay, so we're going to be looking at how that works with more about marriage and gender today. So I want to start out with just this idea. Again, this might sound intuitive, but I think there's some nuances that we sometimes miss. Marriage is God's idea, not ours. He created it, so he gets to define it, and he gets to interpret it. Right? So marriage is a social relationship between people, and it's regulated in our society by law, and so it can easily be, and in our context, it's usually entered into voluntarily, and so we can tend to think that we get to be in the driver's seat with respect to what marriage is and what it's supposed to do, but that's not true. That's not true. Marriage is the very first social relationship between people that God set up. And it was his idea, not ours. Adam did not take a wife for himself, did he? There was no wife for him to take. Right? Adam was alone, and that was the very first thing God said was not good about his very good creation. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him, corresponding to him, fit for him. So marriage is God's idea, not ours. It's a pre-political institution. What do I mean when I say that, do you think? It's a pre-political institution. It's before government. It's before parenthood. It's before every other human relationship, the relationship of marriage. And it's God's idea. So turn again to Genesis 2. Hopefully you'll have some of these passages memorized by the end of the course seminar, because we would have looked at them so often. Verse 18. Then God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man says, "Hubba, hubba." Interesting that the first words recorded out of man's mouth are a poem in praise of the beauty of his wife. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What is the relationship between verse 23 and verse 24? Karen? Because of what came before, because of God's reality in making woman from man, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, therefore, a man shall leave his father. That sets the see how that sets the pattern for all future human relationships? Therefore, because God did it that way, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the reason God set it up, and we follow suit in the pattern. I feel like there might be, is there a question? Question, okay. Are there questions? Okay, Kirsten, you have a comment? Okay. Sorry, some of you had questioning looks on your faces, and I was like, I wonder if there's a question. All right. So he gets to define it, he gets to interpret it, and he gets to set up its parameters. And what is the pattern that he set up for marriage? What would you say from this little interaction, this wonderful interaction, what truths can we glean about God's design for marriage? Marriage is between one man and one woman. He created one man, Adam, and from her he created Eve, a woman. So man and woman. One man and one woman. What else? I see. So we see that it anticipates that there will be families. The family, the man will leave his family and be united with his wife. She will leave her family. The two will come together to form a new family. Yeah? All right, I think we've covered the basics. Oh, yes, Martha. Yeah. Yeah, he's pretty excited. He likes this lady. And so there's deep love and appreciation that's going to get messed up, right? Genesis 3 is going to mess all that up. But there's delight. There's also the reality that and we talked about this last week, she comes from him, right? And is united back to him. So when it was just Adam, of course Adam was one flesh, because he was just one. And then God creates out of Adam another person. But they're designed, ultimately, that speaks to their ultimate union and the fact that they are designed to come back together, which of course they do in many different ways in the marital relationship, including the sexual relationship. Yes? Sure. So back to the question of what's the therefore in verse 24. What is connecting verse 23 and verse 24? You want to take a stab at that, guys? Chris, what do you think? It is. How is it the basis? That's correct. It is the basis. How is it the basis? Yeah. Her being, I think it's mostly her being taken from him out of, out of union comes diversity, but the diversity is supposed to come back into union. So, yeah. Okay. Point two. Human marriage was defined by God, was designed by God with a purpose to display the glory of something greater, the relationship between Christ and the church. And we can sometimes, we've had, four marriages in the course of the last year in our church, and so we can hear that so often, and it kind of goes, yeah, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Okay, let's stop and actually take stock of how incredible that reality is. But let me first go to something else. So God, God is, what do we say in the Lord's Prayer? We address him as what? We address him as Father. Now, here's a question. We all know relationships with fathers. All of us had a father, good, bad, or indifferent. And we understand that our fathers are pictures of God. Now, let me ask this question. When God was thinking about setting up his relationship with us, did he I need a good idea to explain what my relationship with these people is going to be? Let's see if there's... This is how BJ and I think about sermon illustrations. Like, let me cast around and try and think of something that's going to illustrate the relationship that I have. Oh, I know. Dads. I'll call myself father because they'll know what that's like. What's the problem with what I've just said? You're all muttering. I can't hear you.
You put fatherhood before, you put the cart before the horse. God existed before fathers existed.
Okay, God existed before fathers existed. So here's the question. Did God decide to call himself father because he was looking for an analogy to describe his relationship, or did he create fathers in order to display his fatherliness? Which is it? It's the second one. It's the second one. Dads, the reason you are dads is because God was looking for, he created an image of his own fatherhood of his people when he made you the fathers of sons and daughters. So the analogous relationships. So I'm sorry, I'm being a little unclear here. God created the world to reflect his intentions. You know, he designed these relationships so that they would showcase certain things. So by the same principle, which do you think is more basic? A man's relationship with his wife or Jesus' relationship with his people? Which is the more basic relationship? Which came first? Jesus and his people is the fundamental relationship. And God created marriage in order that that might be displayed. Right? Yes, mother.
God is also the Father because he's the Son.
Yes.
Right? Jesus is the Son.
Yes.
And that was even...
That was prior. Jesus' relationship with his Father. So the fatherhood of God is eternal. And then that's expressed in time with... So
marriage is a picture of Jesus in the church because God made it to be a picture of Jesus in the church. He designed husbands and wives and how they were to work together to depict how Jesus and the church relate to one another. Do you see how that makes a subtle difference? If we go about thinking like, well, our marriage is, oh, I'll think about Jesus, my relationship with Jesus, to the way that, I'll think about my relationship with my wife the way that Jesus interacts with his church. Well, that's fine as far as it goes, but you need to understand,
Your relationship actually is designed to reflect that reality. It was created so that you would reflect that reality. So the relationship between Jesus and the church is primary, and God set marriage up to reflect that reality. Does that make sense? Are you picking up what I'm laying down? Yeah, okay. All right. That means we have to look at the relationship between Jesus and the church to see what marriage is supposed to be like. Because we don't get to define marriage. It's defined by the relationship between Jesus and the church. So let's look at point three. We're going to see how is the Christ-church relationship displayed in marriage. And we'll look mostly at Genesis and also a few sprinkling of other texts. So what's Jesus? Oh, yeah, Corey. Yeah, starting here in Genesis, I think it is largely a reflection of later theological reflection, but certainly all through the Old Testament, the relationship between Israel and God is related as both a father to a son, but also a husband to a bride. Right? So all the BJ. To be there.
It's not intended by God to be that. In the new, we have the definitive interpretation and understanding of the old, whereby we are to interpret the old.
Exactly. So, to recap that for the tape, we don't need a fully orbed and fully fleshed out understanding of this in order to know that it's there, because the New Testament tells us that it's there. All right, well, let's look at the Christ-church relationship and see, and we will go to it. So why don't you turn to Ephesians 5, because Ephesians 5 is going to give us some of the most definitive teaching on the Christ-church relationship that we have. And I want to start by looking at verse 31 and to 33. Because we're very familiar with, most of us are very familiar with this text, wives, be subject to your own husbands, husbands, love your wives. That's the essential dynamic. But we're going to see that that's not, that again, that's grounded in a more basic and fundamental reality. So look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where's that a quote from? Genesis 2. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it, the one flesh mystery, refers to Christ and the church. So what is the ultimate referent when a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife? What's that really about? Is it first and foremost about men and women? No. No, it's about Jesus and his church. The mystery is referring to Christ and his church. And then Paul, kind of almost as a concession, says, however, even though the ultimate reality is ultimate, let me assure you, yes, you are supposed to display this in your actual marriages. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But again, Jesus' relationship with the church is primary, and our marriages are supposed to reflect that reality. So, what are some of the things that the Christ-church relationship has in it which are displayed in marriage? Well, one of it is its union. Its union. The fact that marriage is a one-flesh reality,
right? So the profound joining of two lives that occur in marriage is a picture of the more fundamental reality of how Jesus unites himself to his people. When did Jesus unite himself to his people? There's a bit of nuance answer here. How did Jesus become one flesh with his bride? When he purchased her, that's one part of the answer. So when he purchased her by his death, that was the seal of that covenant. What else? All along, so Josiah says his baptism. All along, Jesus as a man is identifying himself with his people and in union with his people. I couldn't hear that. Even before that, he united his Godhead to our flesh. Right? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Corey. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells among his people, right? These are all part of the answer. So there's not like, none of you are wrong. It's just, it's actually a multifaceted answer. When's the ultimate union? Second coming. Second coming is the consummation of the marriage. If you will, we're in a betrothal period right now. But what does Romans say? Romans talks about the fact that what happens when the soul is converted? If any man is, he is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So when did your soul unite with Christ? When you believed, when you came to faith. So all these different facets of the diamond reflect the fundamental reality that Jesus joins himself to his people. He joins himself in union with his bride. And when he does that, everything that he has and everything that he is becomes hers. CJ.
Shall be joined to his wife.
Yes.
So before that, when a man shall leave his father and mother, is that reflecting the truth that Jesus left his throne in heaven and was actually humbled to live a life on earth?
I think it is reflected in Jesus leaving his father to come and see his bride. So,
Do you know that your most fundamental reality is defined by Scripture, and the most common name that God uses for you in Scripture is in Christ? That is your fundamental reality. Christian is used maybe a couple times. Your fundamental description of a person who's saved in the New Testament is a man in Christ. Your in Christ reality is absolutely preeminent. And in that, so when Elisa and I got married, one of us came into the marriage with some debt. And one of us came into the marriage with some assets. Now, when we were joined in marriage, what happened to those? I'll just say it. She was in med school. No surprise. She had the debt. I had some assets. It's not embarrassing. She became a doctor. We paid it off. Praise God. So when we were joined in marriage, what happened to her debts? They became my debt. What happened to my assets? They became hers. She could spend all of my money. I was responsible for all of her debts, legally. So in the same way, in this wonderful, wonderful reality, when the soul joins to Christ, what do you have? Debts or assets?
Debts.
All of your debt is credited to Jesus, and he truly, truly takes them. They truly become his. What happens to all of his wonderful assets? All of his righteousness actually becomes ours. Is that some kind of, some unfair swap? No. Union with Christ makes the atonement just. because Jesus really joins himself to me in my sinfulness. He truly becomes a partaker in my sins and deals with my sins by taking them to the cross and dying for them. That's why I can be justly forgiven. And in the same way, all of his wonderful righteousness actually becomes mine, even though I myself did not commit all that righteousness, and yet God credits it all to me by faith because I've united myself with him. That's the fundamental reality, and our marriages are a pale shadow of that. But that fundamental union between Jesus and his bride is what marriage is supposed to show, which means that deep union of man and woman reflects that union between Jesus and his church. Okay, next, it's order. It's order. Marriage is an ordered relationship. Why is it an ordered relationship? Because the relationship between Jesus and the church is an ordered relationship. Who is the head? And who is the body in the Christ church relationship? Jesus is the head, the church is the body. Let's look. Verse 22 of that chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So, the fact that there's order in the relationship. Now, there's one statement in verse 23 which is not true of human husbands. What is it? Savior. Husbands, you are not your wife's Savior. You're not your wife's priest. You're not, you know, there's some wonky thinking in some sections which overemphasizes this. But what it does say is the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives submit to husbands. And that's, so that order in the relationship is actually part, it's a feature, not a bug. See, some people think that the headship of husbands is a post-fall reality. Well, how do we know that's not true? Because the church submits to Christ. And so the husbands having headship over the wife and the wife being in subjection to her husband is a creation design, a feature, not a bug. Okay, so its order is a reflection. Human marriage and its order is a reflection of the ultimate reality of Jesus in the church. How about its covenantal nature? What's a covenant? What is a covenant? It's a word you know. It's a word you use. You may not be able to define it. Okay? No, not quite. Close.
It's a voluntary relationship where there's promises and there's responsibility.
It's a relationship based on a contract.
It's a relationship based on a contract which has vows. So it's a relationship based on vows. In our society, about the only thing that we actually have to, we don't take vows in many different contexts. The one place we are still familiar with vows are marriage vows. But that's profoundly important. The reason that we take marriage vows is because the relationship between husband and wife is predicated on promises. Promises made and promises, Lord willing, kept. Right? And the covenantal nature of that is a reflection of the relationship between Jesus and his church. What is the covenant that Jesus has made, and what are the promises that he has made to his bride? Perfect her. What do we call the covenant Jesus made with his people? The new covenant, which has all sorts of salvation promises attached to it. What is fundamentally the Jesus promise that he makes to his bride? Okay, that's, yes, he will come back to her as part of his doing what? Saving her. Saving her. See, she's not a plant, ladies and gentlemen, even though she's from Florida. He saves her.
which implies protection, provision, care, rescue, all those things are part of that salvation. What's the church's fundamental vow to Christ? What did you promise to Jesus when you believed? To love, trust, follow, obey, right? So, Jesus promises to love and save. The church promises to love and obey. And so, in the same way, the human marriage contract, involves those promises to love, honor, keep, protect. And so human marriage vows reflect the reality that Jesus has made promises to the church and she's made promises to him. Okay, so it's covenantal nature. Malachi, by the way, goes after the people because they break. They're like, you are being unfaithful to your wife who is your wife by covenant. Our marriage relationships are covenants. Okay, it's complementarity. It's complementarity. They're not interchangeable. Jesus and the church are not interchangeable, and neither is a husband with a wife. That's why Adam was created, and then he made a helper that was what? Fit, like the same as her, or the same as him? No, fit for him. Fit for him. Even our physicalities demonstrate the reality that husband and wife are made to complement each other. They're not the same as one another. Right? And the sexual act actually displays that complementarity. We fit. So, Jesus and the church are fit for one another. They're suitable for one another. They are corresponding to one another. They're not interchangeable. And in the same way, our marriage relationships reflect that same reality. We aren't, as we talked about last night, men and women are not interchangeable. And our jokes and our jokes reflect that in some of the most, what did Ernie say? Men do things and women talk about it? something like that, right? And sometimes it's easier to actually come up with the joke than it is to actually define the reality. But the non-interchangeability of man and woman reflects the fact that Jesus and the church are one, and yet they're profoundly different. You, if you're married, you know how different you are from your spouse. Even if you're the same a lot in personality. You might be two extroverts joined together or two introverts joined together. But is there any, like if you put the list of similarities and the list of differences, I bet most of you are going to have more differences than similarities. So I see some interesting facial expressions as I look out. Okay, it's fruitfulness. It's fruitfulness. Back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. What is God's design for marriage is fruitfulness. That's one of the things when I write a card or I pray for a newly married couple, I usually say, may the Lord make you fruitful in every way. Because there's all sorts of fruitfulness, isn't there? All sorts of ways that fruitfulness comes about. And the goal of the marriage relationship is to bear fruit. Even again, in Malachi says, God is seeking godly offspring in our marriages. Now, not every marriage results in children, but the idea that a husband and a wife come together, and I say to a, because the Lord places a high value on people who remain unmarried so as to serve the Lord more effectively. Like that's just 1 Corinthians 7, right? So when I talk to two people that are about to get married, I say, I'm trusting that you believe that you're going to be able to serve the Lord more fruitfully with this person than you were without, right? Because that's the goal. The goal is to magnify and spread the glory of God, right? Why were men and woman commanded to fill the earth? It was to fill the earth with God's glory, to fill the earth with image bearers of God. That was the goal. And in the same way, that reflects the fact that the union between Jesus and the church is an incredibly fruitful union. Right? When Jesus joins himself to his bride, what is the result? Spiritual children. How many spiritual children result from the union of Jesus taking a bride? More than the stars of the sky, more than the sand on the sea, a number that no man can count. Right? So the fruitfulness of the union between Jesus and his people, between Jesus and his bride, is reflected in human marriage having fruitfulness, being designed for fruitfulness. And it's joyful intimacy. Last one, it's joyful intimacy. Read the Song of Solomon. You know, I think there's a tradition, Larry, you might know. How old was a Jewish man supposed to be before he could read the Song of Solomon?
30 or something. I think there was a tradition. You read the Song of Solomon when you're 30. What is
the Song of Songs all about? The delighting of marital love, including marital intimacy, including marital sexuality. How excited are the bride and the groom in the Song of Solomon? Are they like, ah, I kind of like you? It's like, my goodness gracious! And in that same way, the over-the-top expressions and the ecstasy of their love, that in and of itself is actually a picture. It's also designed to be a picture of the union between Jesus and the church. What will be the happiest day of your life? When you come face to face with Jesus Christ. That is the day that everything waits for. And all the joy and all the anticipation of the engagement period, which is what we're kind of in now, is all looking forward to the joy of consummation. Even the sexual act within marital intimacy is a picture of the glad, ecstatic union that will take place when Jesus takes his bride finally for herself. All of the joy and intimacy that exists within a human marriage is actually designed to say, Jesus coming for his bride is so much better. Which, by the way, is a reason why we cannot make sex the center of our lives and our God. Because even it is designed to point us to something that every Christian is going to experience, whether or not they've experienced the act of marital intimacy. It takes sex from being the center, which is where it is in our culture, right? And puts it off in its rightful place, because it's picturing the fact that when Jesus comes to take his bride, it's going to be the most joyous, the most pleasurable, the most wonderful thing that any human soul ever experiences. So all these things mean that our marriages are pictures of the greater realities that are part of Jesus' relationship with his people. Any questions about that? We're going to look at some implications.
But questions about that right now?
I have one. And that has to do with union. Could you speak to the, I won't say difference, but how they work together, of Christ's individual relationship to an individual versus his relationship to the church as a whole?
Sure. What's the relationship
between an individual soul's relationship to Jesus and the church's writ large relationship? Yeah. We are all the bride of Christ, not the brides of Christ. Jesus isn't a polygamist. He takes a bride, his church, right? Now, as an individual person, the soul is united to Christ individually, but is united into the one body, right? So it's one of the reasons that when someone comes to Christ, what do? You join a church. We bring you into the one body. So, yes, we are individually members, and it says, and we are one body and individually members of one another, right? So there's an individual component to that where the soul joins itself to Jesus Christ. New song today, going to talk about that. But we are the one, we are the one body of Christ. We're the one bride of Christ. Okay. All right, some implications. Beloved, we don't have the right to mess with God's design. We just don't have the right to mess with God's design. We don't have the right to redefine marriage. We don't have the right to say, no, we don't like this arrangement. We don't like the traditional arrangement. And so we're going to open marriage up and make it so that different kinds of relationships can be put under the banner of marriage. We just don't have the right to do that. So same-sex marriage exists in American law, but it is a fiction. It is a fiction. There is no marriage created when two men or two women join themselves to one another. So every manner of romantic and sexual and relational intimacy that deviates from the pattern that God has set up, where one man takes one woman to wife. No other relationship can actually reflect the reality that is bound up in the relationship between Jesus and the church. And ultimately, as we go out into the world and we are around in a culture which normalizes cohabitation before marriage, which normalizes homosexuality, which normalizes starting to normalize polyamory, more than two people in a relationship, we actually will do better to engage people at a worldview level than we will by saying, well, this one Bible verse says that. No problem with that. No problem with the idea that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, for instance, homosexuality is explicitly condemned. But I think what we need to engage our friends, we need to engage our colleagues, we need to engage our neighbors with the reality that marriage actually means something, and God decides what it means. And so marriage has to reflect what He says. We don't get to make that choice. I think that is going to be a more compelling argument for people. And whether it convinces your friend or not, it just is true. Marriage has to reflect Jesus in the church. That at least can stabilize your own soul in saying, why do we have to insist that marriage is a covenantal relationship between one man and one woman? It's because of the relationship with Jesus and the church. And we don't get to change that. Right? We also can't divorce or detach the sexual union from the... There you go, Ryan. Mirror it with me, buddy. Can't divorce the sexual union from the marriage covenant. Which is why we have to insist that first a man and a woman have to enter into a covenant relationship before they engage in sexual intimacy. Because that, again, Jesus takes his bride. That's all reflected in the reality that Jesus takes his bride and then consummates the marriage. So sexual intimacy without a covenantal union is totally foreign to Jesus' relationship and how he relates to his people. So we don't get to mess with God's design, friends. Be confident in that in your own soul. And that should enable you to be able to engage lovingly and kindly with your friends. One last point. If you yourself struggle with temptation to homosexual attraction, I want you to know that you can come and find help in the context of the church. You can find love and acceptance, not of sin, but of yourself in the context of the local church. There is help to be had. there is love to be found. There is help to turn from sin and from disordered affections to ordered ones. And you can have that help, and you can find that love. And so I encourage you, if that is you, don't keep that to yourself, but bring that to wise Christian friends who can, your elders, your pastors, so that they can help you and provide you with context for warring in that difficult way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the beauty of Jesus' relationship with his bride. And we pray that you would help our marriages and our lives reflect that those realities, and that we may love the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, our husband, our eternal friend. In Jesus' name, amen.